in the book of Genesis. Those of you who may be just joining us tonight, we're talking about the Lord's coming. The return of the Lord Jesus. And I mentioned that that truth is found in the Word of God. It's why we believe it. And in the Word of God, you'll find that there are a number of ways that God teaches us things. Sometimes it's by straight Bible doctrine. Sometimes it's by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Sometimes it's by certain things that we can learn as we find the general teaching of Scripture and the inferences that are there from the Word of God and so on. And one of the other ways that God teaches us in His Word and supports His truth and illustrates His truth is by giving us pictures or portraits that we find in the Word of God. Now, that's always fascinated me. And what's fascinated me about it is that God takes real historical events, things that actually happened, lives of individuals who actually lived, and He records that history in such a way that it not only supports the truth of the Bible and of the New Testament even, but it illustrates that truth and in a way highlights it for us. And to me, it helps me to wrap my mind around it when I can sort of get that picture that God gives of whatever that truth may be. I'm sure you've had teaching along this line when it comes to various things in Scripture. And so what we want to see tonight, beginning, is that the truth of the Lord's return is supported and illustrated in certain events that we find throughout the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, in the way that God recorded that history. Now, that's a marvelous thing, isn't it? When you think that here's a variety of stories, and we're only going to pick a few of them, just a small handful, but all of those stories will illustrate the same truth and not contradict one another in what they teach. Thousands of years apart, some of these stories, and yet all of them teaching and illustrating essentially the same thing without contradicting one another. Only God could record this book and allow that to happen in such a fashion. And so, I guess it helps if I turned it on. It usually does help. While it's warming up, let's just look first in Genesis in chapter 5. And read a verse or two there. Genesis chapter 5. And verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begot Enoch. And Jared lived after he begot Enoch 800 years, and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years, and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was not, for God took him. So what we want to look tonight is Old Testament portraits of the Lord's coming. Old Testament portraits of the Lord's coming. The first one is Enoch, and he's found in Genesis chapter 5, as we mentioned. And let's turn to the New Testament. Keep your place there in Genesis 5. We'll turn back there. But we want to look to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. One more verse in the New Testament, the little book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation, the book of Jude. Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So now we have a little portrait of a man named Enoch, a scriptural profile of the man named Enoch. Enoch is the first man in the Bible to predict anything. Think about that. He's the first man in the Bible to give us, really, a prophecy. Now, there are prophecies in the Bible that come before what Enoch said, but he's the first man recorded in the Bible to prophesy anything, to predict anything. And guess what he predicted? Behold, the Lord is coming, and he's coming with 10,000 of his saints. Now, that's a remarkable thing if you stop and think about it for a number of reasons. First of all, Enoch, how did he know? God had to reveal it to him. You think it's hard now when you talk about the Lord's coming, and you say that the Lord's going to come, and people may scoff at that, and they may think that's a ridiculous notion, and they may think that's a fantasy and a fairy tale and a myth, and you don't have your head screwed on right. What about in the day of Enoch? Not only that, Enoch says when the Lord comes, he's going to come with 10,000 of his saints. Do you remember when Enoch lived? He lived just before the flood of God's judgment was poured out upon the world. 10,000 saints, there were only 8 that ultimately went into the ark. And so Enoch looked beyond his own experience, what he could see with his eyes, which is important. He looked beyond what he saw around him in the world, what his eyes and his own sense told him, and he believed what God's revelation was, that the Lord was going to come, and he was going to come ultimately with 10,000 of his saints, multiplied numbers of his saints, which didn't even exist at the time that Enoch was upon the earth. So that's a help for us to see. Listen, if you think it's been a long time, you first heard about the Lord's coming, he hadn't come yet. What about Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam? He was prophesying about it then. And yet the Lord's coming is still in front of us in the future. Now, Enoch lived in a time of ungodliness. You get that from what he says in his preaching in verse 15, that the Lord was going to come and execute judgment upon all to convince them of their ungodly deeds and their ungodly speech and all the rest of it. So he looked to the day when the Lord was going to come in judgment. Enoch. That's not the only fascinating thing about Enoch. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 of Enoch that he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And God translated him that he should not see death. Now, you know what translation is. Translation is taking something out of one thing and putting it into another, basically. We think of it most often in language. You take something out of one language, you put it into another language. Enoch was taken out of one sphere and translated into another sphere without seeing death. Now, we've come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we saw this morning. We read there, by revelation, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That living people on planet Earth are one day going to be translated, removed from this sphere to go into that sphere, not by means of death, but taken out of this element and fitted for that element, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, is what the Scripture says. Listen, if anybody ever says, well, you've got no basis to believe that. Oh, yes, you do. It's already happened. It happened with Enoch. And while it may have just been one person at that time, it set the precedent, didn't it? So that you can say, listen, God's already done it. He did it with Enoch. He did it, in a sense, also, didn't he, with Elijah? It's happened before. When it happens again, it's going to be on a grander scale, but we've got biblical precedent to say that God has done this thing before, and he will do it again. So now you look at Enoch, and you realize, what a coincidence. The first man to ever prophesy anything prophesies the Lord is coming. Then, the first man who ever prophesies the Lord is coming, and God removes him from this planet without seeing death. And he takes him from off the earth just before the flood of God's judgment is poured out upon this planet. You see how God establishes his truth by way of these historical pictures that he has placed in his word. Thousands of years before the New Testament was ever written, thousands of years before anybody knew anything about the rapture of the church, God, not only were these events, did these events transpire, but God placed them in his word in such a way to illustrate to us who live now what those truths would be so that we could see them in that sense. And so you find the New Testament correspondence. Enoch, as we mentioned in Jude 14 and 15, first man recorded in the Bible who predicted anything. And Enoch in Hebrews chapter 11, who was taken from the earth without seeing death. And then notice this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's a parallel between what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 earlier and Enoch. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 begins this way in verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. Of course, at a basic level, we understand that as believers in Christ, he's talking about the way we live our lives. We're to live our lives in such a way that are pleasing to God. But what I want you to notice is those phrases, to walk and to please God. Enoch, the Bible said, walked with God. He had this testimony that he pleased God. So now you find in the New Testament almost identical phraseology connected in the chapter that's going to talk about people being caught up off the earth without seeing death changed, all in the same chapter, the same phraseology that you find with the man named Enoch. I would say it's not coincidence at all. It's God so recording his word in that marvelous way to support his own truth, to show it to us, to illustrate it as he's done here in the teaching of the word of God. And as I said, I don't know whether that's, you can see that, yeah. He was removed before the flood of judgment fell upon this planet. And that's a very strong parallel between what we believe when we understand correctly the teaching of the New Testament, that before the flood of the judgment of God's wrath is poured out upon planet Earth, there are going to be people, believers in Christ, who will be removed from this earth without seeing death. Amen. Amen. You know, technology. I sometimes joke with folks and say, listen, I'm not of the Star Wars generation. I was of the Star Trek generation. And yet, I remember back, you know, when Star Trek came out. Now, you look at some of those programs nowadays, and I remember, if you ever, I'm not encouraging you kids what you ought to watch and what you ought not to watch, but if you ever get a chance to see the old Lost in Space TV series, they probably put it on one of these black and white Nickelodeons or something. I don't know where they run it, but anyway, you know, that used to be prime time. That's what's scary. You know, that used to be prime time stuff. And I used to sit enthralled and watch that, you know, that stuff. And you look at it now and you think, man, that looks so hokey. I mean, it just really looks unbelievable. But Star Trek, you know, I used to sit in awe of that. I mean, Star Trek even. And here they had this thing, the transporter, you know, and they'd get in this tube and then they'd utter, you know, those words. And the thing would break their molecules all up and they'd go from one place to another. And we thought, wow, isn't science an amazing thing? You know, one day they'll probably be able to do that. And then they'd go to the planet, and they'd whip out their little flip-top-looking cell phone thing, and and they'd utter those Now, infamous words, beam me up, Scotty. There's no intelligent life down here. So, and we would think, you know, man, science, put somebody in a tube like that, break them all up, transport it from one place to another. And people wouldn't have any problem believing that science and technology would one day be able to do that. Well, why in the world do we think God can't do that? Why do we have a problem realizing that the God who made us is the God who's able to instantaneously, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, change our bodies and equip us to live in the atmosphere of heaven without seeing death? Well, we don't have a problem if we believe what God's Word says. And that's what's going to happen. Now, we call that, and we'll see this, Lord willing, in the next couple of days together, the rapture of the church. And don't be scared of that word rapture. Don't let anybody come along and snow you and say, hey, you know that word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, there's a whole lot of words we use to describe events that are not found in the Bible. But to say that the word rapture is not in the Bible is really inaccurate because it comes from an old Latin word. And if you had a Latin Bible, which most of us don't, we struggle enough to read English, I know I do, but if you had a Latin Bible, and I've got the printing of it because I happen to know a man down in Birmingham who's, and how in the world he ever got into it, I don't know, but he teaches Latin. That's what he does. He's a young man. He teaches Latin. And the last time I was down in Birmingham, I said, Bill, I want you to, now I've been going around preaching this, now back it up for me. Because I heard it and I read it, but I wanted to know if it was so. And he said, he gave me the printout, actually. I've got the copies of it with me. The pages out of that Latin Bible. That shows that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the word that's used there is found in the Bible. It's a Latin word that means rapture, to be caught up. Snatched up, taken up suddenly. So the rapture of the church, illustrated in the life of Enoch. Now, the next thing we find after Enoch in Genesis chapter 6 was that the flood of God's judgment did come. And we'll not read all those chapters from Genesis chapter 6 to Genesis chapter 9, except to notice this. That in verse 3, the Lord said of Genesis 6, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years, and so on. In verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man, beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air, and so on. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I mentioned this morning that we're living in times that parallel what was found in the days preceding the flood, when violence and wickedness increased upon the face of the earth, and when the very imagination of the thoughts of man's hearts were only evil continually. And it's almost like that in the world we live in today, like people are sitting around devising what more wicked and evil thing can we come up with than we've already got. And so it's times like that that precede God's judgment. And we sense, don't we, that we may not have long left on this planet before God steps in and takes control once again. And he's going to pour out his judgment. But before he did that, there was the man, Noah, and his family. Now, Enoch was removed before the flood of judgment came. Noah was saved through the flood. He found an ark of safety God instructed him to make and was carried through the flood waters of judgment and born safely through to the other side to begin a whole new world. And what another wonderful picture we have in Noah and the flood. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 24 and 25, New Testament. Matthew 24 and 25 in the New Testament. Well, we'll turn just to Matthew 24. We're obviously not going to read the whole section. Verse 36 of 24, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the meal, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now I want you to notice something about the text, first of all. Verse 39, they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Now you don't have to answer out loud, but in your own mind think. Who was it that the flood took away? It wasn't Noah. It was the wicked people on the earth, right? All right, now you notice in verse 40, there shall be two in the field, the one shall be taken. You notice in verse 41, two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken. And so consistently in the text, the ones that are taken are the ones that are taken to judgment. The ones that are left, they correspond with Noah, you see, who was saved, but not saved before the flood. So these that are taken to judgment as the flood of God's judgment pours out upon this earth. Now, my wife and I had a great privilege here a couple years ago or so, almost 2 years now, to go to the land of Israel. And that doesn't mean I'm anything else that you're not, and doesn't mean that I've got a better handle on the Word and you don't. It just means that if you haven't had that experience, I have. And so it was a profitable time for us. Way too overwhelming. There were places where we went where I wished we could have stayed in that one spot all day long. But you got to get to the next 10 places that day. And it's just so many things flooding at you. It's just, I know why people go back. I wasn't all that interested in going the first time, to tell you the truth. My wife wanted to go, and so, you know, I had some interest in going. But having gone, I know now why people go back. Because it's just too much to take in all at once. It's just overwhelming. And there is a sense in which you can go to where things you see really make things come alive in your own thinking as you look at it in a hands-on kind of way. Now, we came to this place, and if I'm not mistaken, this was near the area of Chorazin. You remember the Lord said, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, woe unto thee, Chorazin, Capernaum, that little triangle of cities in that area. And this is a mill. Now, ladies, in that day, this was women's work. And that's just the way it was. No comment. And so the women would take this wheel. You see one here. It looks like a big donut. And it's got a hole in the middle. And they put a pole through that hole in the middle of that wheel. And then they would put the kernels or the grain on this thing here. And they'd walk it around that thing and grind the grain. That's how it was done. And so that's what the Lord is talking about here when he talks about two women shall be grinding at the mill. In other words, they're working that pole around that mill, one taken and the other left. In one sense, it is an illustration of what the Lord has said. No man knows the day or the hour, but watch, because that coming is going to be, in that sense, a very sudden thing. Two women grinding along at the same job, and all of a sudden, one taken and the other left. It's going to be a thing that separates, you see. Be ready. And that really is our challenge tonight, isn't it? If you're here tonight, to be sure you know the Lord Jesus and to be sure that you're ready for his coming. And so, Noah, illustrating to us what happened when the flood of God's judgment was poured out upon this world. Now, we want to turn to another lengthy section of the Word of God, Genesis chapter 22. And this, I know we're not supposed to have favorites in the Bible, but there are sections that appeal to us, aren't there? And I think God allows us to view a section as being special to us. It has a certain great meaning to us. But this section is certainly one that is marvelous to think about. And I'm going to rely a little bit on your history of the Old Testament in these things and your understanding of these big sections of the Word of God. Now, what helps us sometimes in looking at these pictures is when, if we can find one thing that is very clearly established, and then we see, we can build on that. In other words, we'll come to one thing, as we'll see in a moment with some of the things in Leviticus, that are clearly outlined for us in the New Testament. There's no question what they mean because the New Testament will tell us. For instance, what was the point of Passover? What was it intended to illustrate? The Passover lamb in the Exodus. Well, 1 Corinthians 5 will tell you, Christ, our Passover, is slain or sacrificed for us. It was a picture of Christ and his work. So that's very well established. When you come to Genesis chapter 22, we have there the chapter that brings before us the story of Abraham and his son Isaac, the one of whom Hebrews says was Abraham's only begotten son. And it's the story of a father who takes his son up on a mountain, which just happens to be the same mountain that later, the same region, I should say more correctly, where David, if you remember, offered the sacrifice on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, and where Solomon built the temple, and it's in that same area where our Lord was crucified. And so Abraham takes his son up on the mountain, the young man now who could have easily overpowered his father, who willingly lays down on the altar his life as a sacrifice. And Abraham, who takes the knife to slay his son, and is stopped by the angel of the Lord who calls out from heaven before he does. A father, a son, a mountain, a sacrifice, a substitute. To me, it's one of the clearest pictures in the Old Testament of the Lord in Calvary and of what it was for the Father to give his Son for us. Here, God lets you view something of and feel something of the human emotion. What was it for that old man who was beyond the age of being able to have children? And now he has a son, a special son, Isaac. And he's going to offer that son up as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. What did that father go through? And yet, the greater story, isn't it, of God, who spared not his only begotten son, who delivered him up for us all, of God who loved me, sinner though I was, enough to give his son for me and to give his son for you. It's a story of love, isn't it? And I know you already probably know this, but do you know the first time the word love is mentioned in your English Bible is found right here in this chapter? It's the love of the father for the son. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? We read about the first marriage in the Bible back in the first three chapters. And you'd think the first time the word love might be mentioned, it might be mentioned there with the love of the husband and the wife. And God reserves that first mention of love to put it here in Genesis 22. The love that the father had for his son. Take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee up into the land of Moriah. What a clear picture of what's going to happen later on the Mount of Calvary as we speak of it. And so that's Genesis chapter 22. And then, what do we read in Genesis 23? The wife, the woman who had given birth to the son of promise, dies. The whole relationship to the father is now changed. Abraham utters these words in verse 4. Give me a burying place that I may bury my dead out of sight. The wife, the one that had been related to the father, is now removed out of sight. That relationship has now changed. Removed out of sight. Once the wife has died and in that sense is removed out of sight, what do you get in Genesis 24? The father now goes to seek a bride for the son. The father goes to seek a bride for the son. And he sends an unnamed servant into the world to look for a bride, to look for a bride that will enter into a relationship with a man she's never seen. What a parallel to the age in which we live in. Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love. And we are called in this day to enter into a relationship with a man we've never seen, to love someone we've never seen, but who is just as real or more real to us than physical relations are, the Lord Jesus. And she is called to go forth and to meet that one that she has not seen. And so she takes a journey. Do you know that Isaac is not seen in this story after Genesis 22? He's not seen again until he comes out into the field and he meets Rebekah coming towards him at the end of chapter 24. And she says, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? Verse 65. And now, guess what? You've got the second mention of the word love in your Bible. Now it's not the love of the Father for the Son. It's the love of the Son for the bride. He takes her into, listen, and this is significant, he takes her in verse 67 into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah and she became his wife and he loved her. The Son now takes her to occupy the place that the wife once did. What a parallel we find with the whole teaching of the New Testament. The Father and the Son. The Father offers the Son up on the mountain. The Father receives his Son raised from the dead in figure, according to Hebrews chapter 11. First mention of the word love. The woman that gave birth to the promised seed dies. The wife's relationship to the Father changed. The wife removed out of sight, even as Israel now is. The wife of Jehovah. That relationship changed now after the death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. And removed out of sight in that sense. Set aside, if you will. And then in Genesis 24, the Father seeks a bride for the Son. And the unnamed servant that goes to look for a bride that will come to the Son unseen. The servant proclaims the glory that should be of the Son. The servant goes to proclaim the glory of the Son to her. That's how he wins her. Look at these bracelets. Look at these jewels. And Rebecca's no dummy. She knows that was just a token. That where that was, where that came from, there was plenty more in that sense. And it was part of the appeal. He showed her the glory. He says to her, everything that the Father has, he's given to the Son. All that the Father has, he's put in the hands of the Son. And you can enter into a relationship with that one today if you will say, I will. Now, here's a remarkable thing about Eastern culture and the culture of that part of the Eastern world. You know, there are still places where marriages, it's not uncommon for marriages to be arranged, but this was different. Because they came to Rebekah and they said, will you go with him? This was not just the father saying, look, here's the marriage, you're going to go there, this would be a great arrangement, I want the two of you to be joined in marriage. They went to her. They asked her, will you go with him? And she had to say, I do. I will. Sight unseen. And she went. What a remarkable thing. After chapter 22, Isaac is unseen until, as we mentioned, he comes forth in Genesis chapter 24. And then you know what happens in Genesis chapter 25? When the bride is united with the son, the father then takes a wife. And remarkable thing. Now, we think it was amazing that Abraham, who couldn't have children, bore a son, Isaac. Guess what? Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua, and so on. That all of a sudden, there was a fruitfulness that came out of that union that couldn't take place before. And so, what a parallel between what we find in the teaching of the New Testament. You see the parallel between Calvary, unmistakable, in Genesis 22, the Father and the Son. You see Genesis 23, the wife buried, just like today, Israel set aside. You see a bride for the Son, the age in which we find ourselves living now, that which the Spirit of God is doing in the world today in which we live, seeking a bride for the Son. And then you see once the bride and the Son are united, taken to live in the same place, that the Father then takes a wife, and what a parallel we have between what will take place for the nation of Israel, who will one day be restored, once the bride has been united with the Son, and they're living together in the same place. God illustrating these things for us in the truth of His Word. Now, when we come to the feast of the book of Leviticus, I'm not going to dwell long on this, except to point out one or two significant things that we have on the chart. I know you may not be able to read all this from the back. We have here the seven feasts that are found in the book of Leviticus. And again, this is what I was saying, that in the New Testament, There's a clear correspondence. We know what Passover was, the sacrifice of Christ. We know what unleavened bread was, 1 Corinthians 5:8. We know what first fruits was, the resurrection of Christ. We know what Pentecost was, 50 days after first fruits, the formation of the church in the book of Acts chapter 2. But don't you find it at least interesting that the next thing we have is in Israel's literal calendar was a very long interval of time. A long interval of time. So that while this all takes place within the first couple of months or so, it's not until the seventh month that the next thing takes place by the blowing of a trumpet. Now that's the way Israel's calendar went. And they could not go a year without it being established that you got all these things happening in a very rapid succession of time together, few months, and then a long space would transpire. And what would break that space of time that transpired? It'd be when the Feast of Trumpets took place. And then those other things would begin very quickly after that, the Day of Atonement, and ultimately the Feast of Tabernacles. That's at least worth noting, isn't it? As how God has arranged the calendar of Israel and the feast that were given to them throughout their year. Now, I won't go through this now for sake of time, but that's not the only interval, as I said, that comes between the feast. You'll find that as we listed these things in 1 Corinthians, that there's a remarkable correspondence of New Testament teaching with the feast that we have there. Now, you could debate on that trumpet that's found in 1 Corinthians 15:52 as to whether that is the one that corresponds there and so on and so on. That's another day and another time. But you'll notice at least there's a correspondence of these things that we find there in our New Testament. I want to turn to one last one tonight, and that's Rahab. And for that, we're going to turn to Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. It's such a great story. Now, I know you already know this, but I'm going to say it anyway, in case there's some here who don't. The book of Joshua is the first book in the Bible that bears a man's name. It's the first book in your Bible that bears a man's name. And the first book in the Bible that bears a man's name bears the name that is the New Testament equivalent of Jesus. Jehovah Saves, or Jehovah's Salvation, Jehoshua, in the New Testament, Jesus. And so that name is the same as the Greek that you have in the New Testament, translated to the English, Jesus. Now, the angel said in Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The name Jesus is a name that is particularly connected with Jehovah's salvation. It's the name that connects him most of all with being a Savior. So when you come to a book that bears the name Jesus, and that book is given to us there, you would expect to find, wouldn't you, stories, or at least something about God's salvation. Well, when you come to Joshua, you that know the book would say, well, but you know that book of Joshua is a book of judgment. The Israelites came in to execute wrath upon the Canaanites that were wicked in that day, and God used them as instruments in his hand. Yes, but the writer can hardly wait. He gives you a little introduction, and then immediately the first thing he does, first story he comes to, is the story of God's salvation. Of one of the most unlikely candidates, if we were picking people, Rahab, a Canaanite idolatrous prostitute. And he highlights the wonder of God's salvation. Yes, God would execute judgment, but it's almost as if he was just looking around. Is there somebody here that I can save? And his testimony had gone forth. Rahab heard. Even in God's judgment, he uses it ultimately to work to the end of his salvation. Those horrible things that happened in the Exodus, the wrath that fell there, the judgments that fell, as hard as they were on that land and the inhabitants because of the refusal to acknowledge who God is, God used it. And Rahab said, we've heard. We heard what happened to Pharaoh. We heard what happened at the Red Sea. And I plead for mercy. I don't want God's judgment to fall on me, she said. I want mercy. I want you to enter into a covenant with me. I want you men, listen, to promise me. Now, we don't have time to go into the story tonight, but that's a remarkable thing. You talk about a woman of faith. Here was a woman who made her living in the way that she did. Wonder how many men had made promises to that woman. Wonder how many men had promised her things and how many of them ever kept their word. And she staked her whole welfare that these men, representatives of the living God, would keep their word to her and enter into a covenant relationship with her and her with the living God. I tell you, there's an illustration of faith. She trusted in the living God, and like those Thessalonians, she turned to God from her idolatry to serve the living and true God and to wait for Joshua to come and save her. You see, she had to wait. Now, the question might be asked, when was Rahab saved? You can say, make a good argument that she was saved before the spies ever got there, because she said in verse 10 of chapter 2, we've heard. We've heard what happened. In verse 11, our hearts did melt. And your God, He's God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. I realize He's the true and living God, not these false idols that we have here in Jericho. And you can make a good argument to say that in chapter 2, when she made that testimony to the spies that she was saved, and all of those things would be right and would be true and are supported by the teaching of the New Testament. You notice that they gave her one conditional sort of thing. They said, here's what's going to happen. Listen, we're going to enter into this covenant with you, and we're going to make an oath with you. In verse 18, when we come into the land, we want you to do this. Bind this line of scarlet thread in the window that you let us down by. We want you to put in there a red scarlet thread in the window, a rope, if you will, a scarlet line. Do you know that the word in the Hebrew for that line is hope? And when we see that line, that scarlet thread on that window that will identify where you live on the wall, when we come in to destroy the city God has given us, whoever you've brought into that house with you, your father, your mother, your brothers, whoever's in that place, they will be spared. They'll be delivered. All of them, whoever's in your house, if you bind that scarlet thread. And so Rahab waited.